Life comes at you pretty fast. You've seen those commercials, haven't you? They're kind of funny, actually. But it reminds us that life, as so many people live it right now, is simply responses to external things that come at you because life comes at you fast. What if I said to you, you could begin to live life differently, not from external encounters so much as from internal meanings and motivations? That something within you could rise up, bubble up, burst forth, so that it becomes the driving force of your life. So no matter what's coming at you, you're living from an internal source rather than simply responding from the external things. That's exactly what the book of 2 John is about, by the way. And that internal thing is called joy. You see it there in the very beginning when he speaks about joy in verse 4. And he speaks about it again at the end as a bookend on both sides of this short book. He says in verse 12 about our joy being made complete. You can have joy. You can move through life primarily based on what God raises up within you and moves you forward in joy. So that no matter where you live or what car you drive or what your financial standing is or whatever else comes at you in this life, you're living out of joy. Would you take that? Would you take that? What if it's more than that? What if you could have grace and mercy and peace? That's exactly what he's offering, verse 3. Grace, God's favor and forgiveness in our sin. Would you take that? Mercy, God's compassion and love in your misery and pain. Would you take some of that? How about peace? In all the chaotic, scattered shards of broken life, He would gather it up, make it whole, and bring an abiding calm in the midst of it all. Would you take joy and grace and mercy and peace if you could have it? He says it can be yours. You can live inside that experience through the person of Jesus Christ and in balance with two things that He offers us. And those two things are listed right there at the end of verse 3. These things become ours. Joy, the grace, the mercy, the peace is ours from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and will be with us in truth and love. When we live a life balanced by truth and love, joy and peace and mercy and grace begin to be the abiding experience of our lives. And the blessed life, in some sense, depends upon the balanced life of truth and love. I don't know if you saw it. I think it was last month that there was the world championship tightrope walkers or something like that in Seoul, South Korea. And they had stretched a cable 1 kilometer across the Han River. And they had people from all over the globe come. And it was the world championships of tightrope walkers. And the winds were high and the birds are diving at the people walking. And they're all out there on the wire. And it was a race to see who could go across the 1 kilometer the fastest. Of course, without falling. And most of them came, as you've seen them do, with the long, big pole. And they're out there, you know, and they're balancing and they're concentrating. And that, in many ways, is the picture of what the Apostle John is calling us to in the second letter. A life of balance, of love, and of truth. The life Jesus calls us to is a blessed life, but it's also a balanced life. 5 times in my Bible here, the word love appears in 2 John. 5 times in my Bible here, the word truth appears in 2 John. Pretty well balanced, actually, if you think about it. And that's the kind of life we're called to, of love and truth. Now, Jesus is the one who perfectly exemplifies this balance to us. Look at this scripture up here from John chapter 1, in his gospel. He says, the Word, that's Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace, we could say love, grace and truth. Full of it. Balanced in it. Perfectly. And only Jesus ever has been. Now, living that life of balance is not so easy for us, is it? And there's a zillion different instances in life where you know it's true. Sometimes truth seems like the thing you need to major on. Sometimes it's love, and you're never quite sure which one which. You know, you're making up your list for graduation party invites. It's that time of year. And you come to the name Uncle Bernie. What do you do with Uncle Bernie? And every family's got one. He's loud, he's obnoxious, he's insulting, he's coarse. What does truth and love look like on the invitation list when it comes to Uncle Bernie? What does it look like at work when your supervisor, who is unbelievable and unbearable and unpleasable, goes on the warpath again? What does love and truth look like there? And a zillion other examples in all of our lives where we say, well, how do you maintain this balance of truth and love? Well, the great news is this letter of 2 John is all about that, and that it's not pie in the sky stuff. This is real world. Understand the setting in which this letter was written. The Apostle John wrote this letter to, it says there, he calls himself the elder. We believe it was the Apostle John, to the chosen lady. There's some variance of opinion about exactly what that means. It may be a specific female individual who was chosen. That is, she's in Christ, she's a believer. And he writes to her children as well. And likely a lady in whom whose home the church would meet. And he's writing to her. Because there are false teachers coming through, and he wants her to know what to do and how to respond to them. It could be that the chosen lady is just a metaphorical way of referring to the church itself that meets in her home, and the children would be the believers. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter too much which view you take. You come to the same truth anyway, through the letter. The Apostle John is writing either to an individual and her children or to a church and their membership and saying, listen, there are people going around out there dealing a false Christ. They preach in the name of Jesus. They come and talk about Jesus. They have a smiling face. They seem like they want to pass themselves off as brothers in Christ. But the fact is, they are dealing with another Christ, not the Christ of the Scriptures. How do you respond to those people? Doorbell rings. Open it up. There they are. What do you do? That's what this letter is about. How do you balance truth and love? Not only in those situations, but it will help us in all the other situations like work and Uncle Bernie and everything else in how to do that. Now the good news is that Jesus not only exemplifies this balanced life, He enables those who trust Him and obey Him to live that life out too. So what I want you to do is look with me at five characteristics of truth and five characteristics of love and see how we should live in balance with those two things. First, the characteristics of truth. Notice, truth is a person. Truth is a person. It says in verse 2 that the truth which lives in us, the truth which lives or abides in some translations, lives in us. He's just spoken of truth in verse 1 as something that you know. You know it in your head. It's a cognitive, rational, propositional thing. But now he speaks in relational, personal terms, in living terms. Ask yourself, when you think of truth, you just hear the word truth, do you think primarily of lines on a page, markings chiseled in stone, something cold, impersonal, set firm, hard, unchangeable, or do you think in warm and personal and loving and dynamic terms when you think of truth? Well, truth is a person. That person said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the truth. A couple of breaths later, that same night, he said to his disciples, I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him for He lives with you and will be in you. Here's what will happen, Jesus said. I'm here physically standing in your midst. I am truth. Every truth draws its dimension and measure from me. I'm the living God of the universe. I am the standard. I have come in human flesh. I am truth in person. But listen, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to the Father. But I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the one who is truth, coming to you. And He will not only be with you as He has been now, He will be in you. Truth is a person. So embracing the truth is not merely a cognitive or rational or propositional matter. It is that, but it is a relational matter. So that when you may be tempted to reject truth in any given situation and say, well, we can't do truth here at this time, this way, realize that you're not rejecting just simply lines on a page somewhere. You are rejecting a person, an infinite, eternal, loving person whose name is truth, and by the way, who is also named as the judge of all the earth. Truth is personal. Secondly, I want you to notice that truth is a provision. Truth is a provision. He says not only in verse 2 that this truth will live in us, but he says it will be with us forever. It will be with us forever. Promise, not a wish, a promise, a guarantee that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This person who is truth, by His Spirit, comes to you as a believer in Jesus Christ and takes up His residence in you. So the truth is personal, but it's also a provision. It stays with you forever. And so that no matter who you are, how learned you may feel or unlearned you may feel, however smart you may feel or however unsmart you may feel, no matter how much of the Bible you know or don't know, no matter where you go, what you encounter, what you face, what comes your way, what life becomes, no matter how long it is, from this moment to that, in this age or the next, He who is truth itself will be living with you and a constant inward supply of discernment and knowledge when you need it to do His will. That's packing a lunch for a long journey that lasts forever. He's a provision to speak into our minds at those vulnerable moments. What is truth, Lord? Help me see. Help me know. Give me truth. Now that is dependent largely upon us getting into His Word as well, so that He can take what He has given in truth in His Word and speak into our hearts and minds. But never will He leave us and never will He forsake us. He's a lasting provision. Truth is a pathway as well. A pathway. It says in verse 4, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." Walking in the truth. Just as the Father commanded us. Why do you suppose He chose the metaphor, the word picture of walking in the truth? We find that all through the Bible as a metaphor for the Christian life. You walk in, as the Apostle Paul says many times, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Walk as children of light. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. He uses that. But why here, walk in truth? Well, there's probably all kinds of implications of that. But I think it's because, at least this, the truth requires action. You can't walk without taking action. You have to lift a foot, put it in, out in front of you, and then lift another one and put it out in front of you. And next thing you know, because you're taking action, you're going somewhere. You're taking a walk. You're moving. You're progressing. You're going somewhere. And truth is a pathway we must respond to. We must, when truth comes, we have to believe it. We have to obey it. We have to take a step of faith and obedience. And when we do, more light comes. And we take another step and we begin to move. And it's a pathway in which we travel. Now, I want to say to you that based on the Word of God, truth is established, fixed. It is what it is. It's not fluid, it's not in motion, it's not becoming, it's not morphing. Truth is objective, settled. That's not popular today, but it's true. But I also want to say this to you. That truth is a journey for us. A journey of discovery. Because while truth is settled, firm, established, and not ever going to change, only God knows all of that. Right? He's an infinite one. He's infinite mind. We have finite minds. He knows everything. He's revealed to us truth in creation around us. He revealed it most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. He's revealed it inerrantly and perfectly in His Word. But the fact is, He has not told us everything that there is about truth. Everything he's told us is true and won't change. And everything we ever will discover about truth will be in line with what he's already given us. But the fact is, we don't know a half a thimbleful about anything, really. But what he's given us, we can know with certainty. This month in the newsletter, I quoted from A.W. Tozer as he quoted from Matthew Arnold, who said that the soul of a man or a woman is like a mirror suspended on a cord, always perfectly and fully representing whatever is in front of it at the moment, but never able to take in the full panorama of everything that is around it. So it is, by God's grace, through the revelation He's made in creation, through the revelation He's made in Jesus Christ, through the revelation He's made in the Word of God, we are able to see and know truth, believe it, act on it, have confidence in it, find firm footing for life. But it is not everything that is God. It is not everything that God knows. So while we hold it tenaciously and with confidence and faith and resolutely, we should hold it humbly. Because we don't know a half a thimbleful about anything, really. In fact, to quote Tozer, he says, as long as we know that our view of truth is partial, we can preserve that humbleness of mind appropriate to the circumstances. But let us once get the notion that our view is total and we become intellectually intolerant. Let us become convinced that ours is the only sensible view and our ability to learn dies instantly. No one knows everything, not saint, nor scholar, nor reformer, nor theologian. Truth is a pathway that we walk with confidence, but we walk in humility. Truth is a perimeter. A perimeter. I don't know what in the world you're talking about. Well, look at verse 1. He talks about the chosen lady and her children, whom I love. Notice this. Whom I love in the truth. I love them in the truth. The Apostle John is often called the Apostle of Love because so often in his Gospel and his letters, he speaks of the love of God to us in redemption and how that moves out through us to other people. He's the Apostle of Love. But you'll notice that he opened this letter by taking a great big piece of chalk and inscribing a perimeter around what love is and where it operates. He says it operates in the truth. I'm not going to go in quite yet to all that love is and means. Not even possible to do all of that. But I want you to notice that whatever love is, it is surrounded by truth. Love is played out in the midst of truth. It is operable only in the arena of truth. It is bounded on all sides by truth. There are times at which truth seems to shout to love, "Hey, this far and no farther." And there's other times that truth seems to bid to love, "Come on, get up here, come on now, this far. Not back there, come on." But truth is the arena in which love acts out the heart of God. It is the perimeter within which love is able to move. And then I want you to notice that truth is propositional. Earlier when I said truth is a person, I said it's not merely propositional. But it is that. You know, the word propositional simply means that which is capable of being reduced to language that is either true or false. Truth is propositional because it is reducible to language that is either true or it is false. One or the other. He says in verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His" what? "Commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." That the truth was reducible to human words. Not all truth. You can't contain it all in some. But that is true. That statements, words on a page, carry and convey and are truth. So that when you hold in your hand a copy of the Bible, it's not just any other book. It's not just more ink on a page. It is ink on a page. And that paper could have become paper in any other book or any other thing. But the fact is, when these words fall on these pages, it is the truth of God to us. And while when we respond to this, we are responding to a person, we must also understand that we cannot denigrate this. Well, it's just words anyway. You know, I'm all about the person. I'm all about Jesus, but I'm not about this book. That's just silliness. Truth is propositional. And to respond to it is to respond to a person, and this book is truth because it represents the mind and heart and will of that person, Jesus. So as we respond to this, we're responding to Him. Now it's tough to walk on the tightrope. It's tougher still if you're out there in the midst of the Han River, high atop the cable, and the winds are blowing, and you've got about 50 pounds on one end of your pole and nothing on the other. I mean, it's hard enough already, right? So let's balance out the pole. And let's talk about the characteristics of love. Love, first of all, is definable. It's definable. Again, there's that statement in verse 1 where he says, "These are the ones I love in the truth." I love them in the truth. That means that love has definition. Love has dimension. Love has boundaries. It operates inside of an appointed arena, and that arena is truth. So love is not just anything and everything you and I would decide we want it to be. It's not situational ethics where I just say, well, the loving thing now to do is this, and I just decided on a whim. Love is definable. The popularity of WWJD has kind of waned quite a bit. You know, it was everywhere. It was T-shirts, bumper stickers, you know, bracelets, and everything else. And I suppose probably its passing it has largely to do with the fickle nature of the American Christian consumer. But I think it also has to do with this. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And so people encounter something in their life and go, what would Jesus do? And they push the book aside already. And they say, well, I think Jesus wouldn't. My Jesus would. Or my Jesus would never. And they were creating a Jesus of their own making. A Jesus in name only. A Jesus who is nothing more than the idol of a well, confused mind. And so what would Jesus do became, what would I like to do? And then I'll say Jesus would do that. But we need to understand that love is definable. It has boundaries and limits, a definition and dimension. Love is demanding. In verse 5, he says, "Now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but I am writing you the one that we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." The word used by the Apostle John to press upon us the place love is to have in our life is the word command. Not suggestion. Hey, you know, I just like to float an idea to you here. Just see what you think. Not consideration. Not possibility. Command. That means to not love is to defy the living God. And that's dangerous stuff. It goes back to something Jesus said to His disciples. John 13, He said, A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's why you can say it's not a new command, because Jesus already gave it back then. We all heard it. But it is a command. Love is never optional. Never optional. There's never a place where ultimately and truly love and truth cannot coexist. Sometimes we may not see how that can happen, but they are not mutually exclusive. For Jesus is the truth and God is love. And there's no conflicting problem inside Him. He is both. I want you to notice that love is discernible. It's discernible. In verse 6, he says, "As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. Now, he just said, walk in truth. And now he's saying, walk in love. What? Why? Well, if nothing else, it means that love is upright, breathing, and mobile. It's moving, it's acting, it's going, it's doing something. Love is never simply a passive thing. Not simply esoteric or philosophical or theoretical. It's not case studies borne out in classrooms that you would do if. Love is not simply emotional or sentimental. Love moves. Love acts. Love does. John, 1 John, flip over just a few pages to the left in your Bible to chapter 3. And notice how he underscores this again. It's discernible because it's upright, moving. You can see it. 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ got up and did something. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in, there it is, truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, because love moves us and we act in love to other people. So it's discernible. Love is also discerning. Not just discernible, but it's discerning. In verse 10, John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of the person of Christ as God in human flesh, sinless, perfect, fulfilled all righteousness, died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and rose again from the dead in triumph, is at the right hand of God and coming again in power and glory someday. If somebody doesn't bring you that teaching, guess what? You're not to take him into your house. Or welcome. Love's discerning. Not blind. Not silly. Not gullible. Not easily fooled. Love is discerning and can see what's really going on. Now, false teachers were passing through that area. They were coming in the name of Jesus. Oh, they majored on Jesus. They made sure they said the J word up front because everybody knew that would get him in the door. That would be a great thing. So he comes to this lady or to the church in her home, and either way, whatever, because the church did meet in her home probably, and they want entrance. Not just to come in for a cup of water, not just to even spend the night and have a place to sleep. They came because the church, it's where the church met. And to take them into the house was tantamount to saying, here, why don't you come take the pulpit and tell us whatever's on your mind. And he says, listen, they're saying Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus of the Scriptures. They are, in fact, deceivers. That's John's word, not mine. He says, if they do not, verse 7, if they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, they're wrong. They're deceivers. They don't even, verse 9, they don't even have God. They're religious, they talk of Jesus, they spout all kinds of stuff that sounds really great, but if they don't get it right on Jesus' person and Jesus' work, they're not even in relationship with God. In fact, verse 7, they ultimately have the spirit of Antichrist. Doesn't mean they are the Antichrist of the end times. It means they're already imbibing in that spirit, a demonic, deceiving spirit that looks so right on the outside, but is so wrong about Jesus. And love is discerning. And love is determined. He says, if they come to you, verse 10, he says, don't take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone, verse 11, anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You know, sometimes the most loving thing to do is the hardest thing to do. Sometimes the loving thing to do is the thing that feels, under this world's definitions, so unloving. Sometimes loving someone means not buying what they're selling, not taking what they're giving, not affirming what they're doing, not believing what they're saying. Love is determined. Well, there you have characteristics of truth on the one hand and of love on the other. I want you to do one simple thing at this point. I want you high atop your high wire. standing there with your feet planted and trying to balance. I want you to do what you're never supposed to do. I want you to look down. Now, maybe yours is stretched across two skyscrapers and you're seeing a street below you. Maybe yours is stretched across two mountains and there's a valley. Maybe you're across the Han River and there's nothing but water. But wherever you are, I want you to look down and I want you to ask yourself this question. What will imbalance cost us? There is no safety net. What will happen if we fail in the balance of truth and of love? What will imbalance cost us? I want to say two things that I believe are represent what's said in 2 John. First of all is this, that truth that is not balanced by love becomes barren. Truth that is not balanced by love ultimately is barren, dead, sterile, and unable to pass life along. That, for those in 2 John, would mean that when those came, they would be brittle and hard and harsh and unloving. Oh, they would be orthodox. They would keep their theology in place. But they wouldn't be able to reproduce life spiritually because their fellowship would become a barren, sterile place. Their witness would shrivel and die. Most scholars believe that the Apostle John wrote this letter when he was in the city of Ephesus, because he ministered a great deal. This letter was written to another community, apparently, but he probably wrote it from Ephesus. And Ephesus had its own trouble with false teachers coming through. The Apostle Paul promised it would be true in Acts chapter 20. Excuse me, when he met with the elders, he said, right from your own midst, ravenous wolves are going to rise up to destroy the flock of God. And sure enough, it became true. You go on down a little bit in the timeline, and you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, which were written to Timothy when he was pastoring in Ephesus, and you see the false teachers came. It's a horrible thing. We might ask ourselves, well, how did the Ephesian church do? They had the Apostle John living there. Paul had ministered there for a long time. They had Timothy. They had Scripture written to them. How did they fare in this balance of love and of truth over time? Interestingly, if you turn to your right in the Bible, just a little ways, into Revelation chapter 2, we find the answer to that. Jesus Himself gives a letter John is to deliver to the church in Ephesus of Jesus' personal observations of where they've come to these many years later. And He says in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. You have held on to truth. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Truth that is not balanced by love becomes barren. And I want you to know this as well, that love that is not balanced by truth becomes spineless. Love that is not balanced by truth becomes spineless, and a spineless love cannot stand up under the pressures of the real world. Much as we want to say, oh, all we need is love, sweet love. Can't we just can't we just do love? Sing a love song. Much as we want to sing that. Love that is not balanced by truth is spineless, and a spineless love cannot stand up under the rigors of life in the real world. For 2 John, those to whom he's writing, that would mean that when they heard the knock at the door, they heard the plea to come in and address the body, that they would, it doesn't sound quite right, but who are we to judge? I mean, let's just love them, we'll love them over into the right position, obviously. And they become gullible and silly and lost. What would it look like if that was the case? Look back at Revelation chapter 2 again. Different church, same delicate balance, but falling off the other side of the wire. Verse 19, Revelation 2, to the church in the city of Thyatira. Jesus said, I know your deeds, your love and faith and your service and perseverance, and that you have that you are now doing more than you did at the first. And they majored on love. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. Fell off the same high wire as the folks in Ephesus. Just went off the other side. Because they didn't balance their love with truth. Now, I'm guessing that inside some of us, there is another question that's brewing. And I think we're inevitably led to it. How can I live this life? How can I live a life balanced with love and truth? And the good news is, you can't. You said, how is that good news? It's good news because you can't, and because God's not expecting you to. God is demanding that you do, but He's not expecting you to do it. You say, you're making no sense at all. Now, you're goofy. Here's the promise. Jesus Christ, the only perfect one, the one who is truth, the one who is love, came to this earth and He took on human flesh. And He lived as a man in the fullness of the Spirit and turned away from temptation at every turn and died on the cross with our sins upon Him. And He paid the eternal price and penalty for our sins on that cross. In all of our failures of truth and love, He paid for them all as a substitute in our place. And what is more, Christ not only died, He rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father, and sent with the Father His own Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus, to live in you as a child of God. If you repent and put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. So that He offers you not just a forgiven life. He does offer you a forgiven life. But He offers you more than just a forgiven life. And not just a changed life. He offers you and me an exchanged life. His life for mine. His life for yours. You say, what is that? And how does that look? It is knowing not only that my sin is forgiven, my slate is wiped clean, but I am now embraced by, indwelt by, inhabited by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, by His Spirit, and He is living in me, and they're ready to do everything He demands of me if I will, in faith and obedience, begin the walk. He will live the life if I'll take the steps. And you say, I can't take it. Just lift your foot in faith and go forward, and the Spirit of Christ will give the power and the strength and the discernment and the love and everything else you need to walk this life. He is the life. That's exactly what it says all through the Bible. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20. What did he say? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I died, Christ inhabits me, and I begin to walk now. And as I walk and I do what God calls me to do, and I take those steps of obedience to His Word, by His Spirit, it is Jesus doing it through me. And I begin to be balanced in truth and love in a way I never could on my own. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. He comes to do it in you and for you and through you. That's why he says a couple of chapters later to the Colossians, Christ is your life. The Christian life is not a try harder, you've been forgiven, now you got a new chance, go do your best. It is, as A.B. Simpson, our founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, called it, the Christ life. An exchanged life. Jesus Himself inhabiting, indwelling, filling, controlling, living, so that we can walk through life in perfect, intimate communion with Christ. And He does the loving. He does the discerning. He helps us. And we cooperate with Him as we read His Word and we pray and we obey and we walk in faith and we fellowship with God's people. And Christ becomes more and more and more the substance and sum of our life. Here's the key truth. Jesus died not only to give Himself for us. He did do that. But He did more than that. Jesus died not only to give Himself for us, but that He might also give Himself to us. He might come and dwell us by His Spirit. And He might give Himself through us. We're not the end. He wants to do something through you. For you, to you, and through you. Is He? Are you letting Him? Two questions and I'm done. Have you turned from your self-effort, your self-righteousness, and turned in faith and utter abandonment to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and your eternal life? Have you repented? That is, turned away from what you were and what you were doing and turned to Christ and cast yourself on Him who is righteousness and light and said, Jesus, save me. Second question. If you've done that, have you come to the place where Jesus Christ so fully has control of your life? You so utterly abandon yourself. You've said, Jesus, I can't do it. My life, I cannot live this life, Jesus. You must come and be in and through me everything You demand of me so that He becomes the controlling life within you. Do you want to? Will you? Let's pray.